Our Old Testament text, now at Genesis 22, verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Our New Testament reading, Luke 19, beginning at 28. If you're following in the Pew Bible, it's on page 555. Luke 19, 28. Again, the word of our God. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. Thus this reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is A Man Like No Other. This is a Christian church. Our job is to point people to Christ. We make a lot of Christ here. As we look at our text this morning, we shall see anew that the Lord Jesus Christ is a man, but he is no ordinary man. He is a man like no other. I have 3 points this morning, and the first is, the one who speaks is God. The one who speaks is God. Our New Testament text begins with these words. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. Well, once again in our text, our evangelist mentions the important fact that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. And as we've seen, this motion toward Jerusalem was intentional. As we saw in the last chapter, chapter 18, we had these words, Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. We know Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to die. He knew that death awaited him. It would be a cruel and painful death. And yet he did not flinch from it. It would have been very easy for him to call 10,000 angels to deliver him, but he did not. He knew that his sacrificial and substitutionary death was absolutely necessary for him to save his people from their sins. There was no other way, so he took the hard road. But we might ask why, after walking the many miles from Galilee, way up in the north, down the Jordan Valley, and up the steep road to Jerusalem, did he want to ride into the city? It's a good question. Surely it was not that his strength was spent. He was, after all, in the prime of life. He was probably in his early 30s. He was used to walking everywhere. He was strong and fit. Another mile? No problem. No problem at all. Why did our Lord want to ride into Jerusalem? It was that he might enter into Jerusalem as was prophesied of him in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verse 9. It's very important. If you would, please turn. If you're using the Pew Bible, go back to page 501. 501, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. A very important Bible prophecy because it's very specific. And we can see that it was fulfilled exactly on this occasion. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here, almost 600 years before the coming of Christ, the prophet Zechariah speaks of the King of the Jews entering the holy city riding on a donkey. Every Pharisee, and probably there were a lot of them in the city of Jerusalem, every Pharisee would have been aware of that messianic prophecy. It was an important one. And certainly Jesus was aware of it, and he was making a self-conscious move at this particular time. No longer was he going to keep his identity a secret. We've seen already earlier in the Gospel of Luke how he healed certain people and then said, "Don't tell anybody. Just go show yourself to the priest, etc." But now he wasn't going to keep his identity a secret. And so he orders two of his disciples to fetch him not just any animal, but a carefully designated donkey, one that had never before been ridden, upon which he would ride triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem. But there was a problem. And the problem was this: Jesus, whose only possession was the clothes on his back, did not own a donkey. It's hard to believe. Jesus did not carry a smartphone. Jesus didn't have even a bed or a pillow of his own. He stayed in the homes of friends along the way. Sometimes I'm sure he slept out in the open air. Really, the only thing that he owned was the thing that the soldiers cast lots for when he died, and that was his coat and his undergarments, the clothes on his back. So how is he going to get into Jerusalem on a donkey? He doesn't own one. None of the disciples have one. They've all been walking down from Galilee. How could he say, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here." Well, what is Christ commanding? If you think about it, he's directing his disciples to commandeer private property. As a grandfather, I teach my children to be respectful of private property. If we're walking down the sidewalk and they are attracted to a certain flower, if it is a dandelion growing between the sidewalk and the street, I tell them, "No problem, go ahead and pick it. No one will care." But if it is a beautiful lily growing between the sidewalk and the home, I tell them, "Just look, don't touch it. It's private property. It's not ours to take." I taught this same lesson to their parents years ago. I remember the time my kids came into the house proud of the beautiful bouquet they picked just for Mom. When Norma and I looked at it, we were horrified. It was obviously some very nice cultivated flowers plucked out of someone's garden, obviously very prized. We had to explain that although we appreciated their evident thoughtfulness, the taking of flowers from private property is a no-no. We cannot take what doesn't belong to us. But here in our story, Christ is directing his disciples to put their hands on private property, something that belongs to someone else, something that doesn't belong to them. The eighth commandment clearly says, and we read it this morning, thou shalt not steal. And it means what it says. The eighth commandment clearly establishes private property. Thou shalt not steal doesn't mean except when you really, really want it, or except by majority vote. We have been subtly brainwashed by politicians and the media to think of certain things as being entitlements, a living wage, health care, Social Security, for example. But consider what that means. Entitled means that one has a title or right to certain property. For instance, I possess a title to my vehicle. If you tried to take it from me, I could show you the title. If you were walking around in the parking lot out there and you found my keys and you thought, oh good, I'll just get into the pastor's car and I'll just drive off, then I probably would have to, and I don't really expect any of you to do this, but I would probably have to go home and find the title and go down to the police station and say, look, there's my vehicle, and see my name? There's my name on this title. This is mine. Here's the name of the owner. It's me. Possession of the title means the vehicle belongs to me. It is I who get to determine who can and can't use it. If I give you permission to borrow it, that's one thing. But if you walk up to my driveway one night and hotwire it, that is stealing. And that is, so far at least, recognized in law. Well, the same would go for a beast of burden, such as a colt. If you and I are both farmers and you have a colt and I do not, the fact that I need one doesn't give me a right to your property. The demagogues who use the term entitlement are trying to say that one person has a right to the property of another. And that's contrary to the Word of God. If I am entitled to a living wage, then that means that someone else, perhaps society as a whole through taxation, is obligated to pay it. But that means that the law, which should protect private property, instead deliberately cheats someone or taxpayers out of their hard-earned wealth. But in our text this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, the lawgiver, the one who always and only and perfectly upheld God's law, thou shalt not steal, seemingly instructs his disciples to break that law. What does he say? He says, go into the village that's opposite you, and as soon as you get there, you're going to find a colt. Untie it and bring it to me. Of course, it's possible, as one commentator suggests, that our Lord knew the people who owned the donkey. That's possible. I don't really think it's likely, but he did know Lazarus and Mary and Martha, who lived in Bethany. It's possible it was their donkey. It doesn't say that, though. But it still would not be right for him, even as the Lord of all, to take private property away from a person for his own use. The fact that I know you doesn't give me the right to trespass onto your property and seize it for my own use. And so, is our Lord saying, go ahead, steal that donkey? Contrary to the eighth commandment? Well, a similar dilemma faced the patriarch Abraham. In our Old Testament text this morning, God commanded Abraham to take his only son Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering. We read the story. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. How would you feel if that were you? If God Almighty told you to offer up one of your children as a burnt offering, I'm sure you'd be conflicted. I'm sure Abraham was conflicted. Is not the offering up of a child as a burnt offering an intentional act of killing? Well, as you go through Genesis chapter 22, you find the part where Abraham lifts up his knife and he's ready to plunge it into Isaac. Yes, it would be intentional. Would not the killing of your child be a clear violation of the command, "Thou shalt not kill"? Here was the dilemma facing Abraham. He knew that his only son Isaac, though his offspring and a member of his family, was indeed a separate human being with all the rights and responsibilities thereof. The Bible nowhere gives the head of a household the absolute right of life or death over a family member. "Thou shalt not kill" means that even the father of a person may not murder him. It doesn't matter whether a person's offspring is young or small or weak or sickly or expected to die anyway. "Thou shalt not kill" means that no one has a right to take innocent human life. Life is a gift from God Himself and may only be forfeited according to His specific direction, such as a person guilty of a capital crime or in an act of just war. The one who speaks, then, the one who says to his disciples, "Go and untie that colt and bring it to me," the one who speaks is God. Ultimately, He is the lawgiver. When He speaks, all mankind is obligated to obey. Just as when God spoke, Abraham was obligated to obey, and thankfully he passed the test. Thankfully, he was willing to offer up his own son. There are no exceptions. God doesn't have different laws for different races or peoples. No one can say, "I was born a certain way, so therefore I don't have to obey." No one can say, "I am not of, or I am of a certain personality type. This is just my nature, therefore I don't have to obey." No one can say, "This is just the way I am, therefore I don't have to obey." There will be no excuses at the day of judgment. Every mouth will be stopped. Everyone on that day will finally acknowledge that God was right and they were wrong. Everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and that they were a fool all their life to resist that obvious truth. No one will be able to say, "I was born a homosexual, so therefore I have license to commit lust and sodomy." No one will be able to say, "I was given an abnormally strong sex drive, so therefore I have a license to fornicate." No one will be able to say, "I had a hot temper by nature, so therefore God has to excuse my failure to control it." No one will be able to say, "I just had a very low energy level, so therefore God has to excuse my laziness." No one will be able to say, "I had a quick mouth, that's just the way I was made. Therefore, God has to excuse my failure to control my tongue." No one will be able to say, "God put me in a dysfunctional home. I never had good role models. Therefore, God has to excuse my failure to work at my marriage." No one will be able to say, "I wasn't raised in a Christian culture. I was raised in the darkness of paganism. Therefore, God has to excuse my failure to consider Christ." God's moral law applies equally to all. All will be judged by the same standard. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1. Every single human being has access to the heavens. If you can see, you can look up into the heavens, you can see them. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the book of Romans teaches that God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen in creation all around us. All are without excuse. But God did not just give man vague impressions about Himself. He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Does man wonder what God is like? He need only look at the person of Christ. In these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son, Hebrews 1:2. Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's prophetic revelation. We know God's truth, mercy, love, and justice in the person of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, no one can say, "I never had a good role model," for Christ is the ultimate role model. All men might be liars, as the psalmist said, but Jesus Christ is the truth. He is different from a mere man. He is divine. The one who speaks is God, the Lord from heaven. Secondly, the one who speaks knows the future. Verses 32 through 35. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as He had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus. Well, as we've seen, these two disciples were sent on a difficult errand, a task that would not have been easy to explain to somebody. What were they thinking as they walked toward the little village of Bethany? We are not told. But in any case, we know that they obeyed. Just like Abraham in our Old Testament text, so these two disciples, unnamed disciples, we know that they obeyed. It's insightful to notice that when they arrived, they, quote, "found it just as He had said to them," end quote. Amazing! Not a thing was out of place. They were told, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat." When they got to the village, they found it just as He had said to them. Amazing! We see that our Lord, even in His state of humiliation, had perfect knowledge of all circumstances. Just think of all the variables, all the things that could have gone wrong. What if the person who was supposed to feed and water the animal had overslept that morning? What if someone else, a stranger perhaps, had arrived 5 minutes earlier and taken the donkey off on an errand? What if a thief had stolen the animal? What if the person who brought him back the night before had tied him at the back of the house, not the front? But no, none of this happened. Rather, it all happened just as our Lord had said. Jesus Christ had perfect knowledge of all circumstances, all the variables. And now, in His state of glorification, seated at the Father's right hand, He has perfect knowledge of your circumstances as well. Jesus knows all things, and at the final day, He will judge you with perfect knowledge. An earthly judge, by virtue of creatureliness, has limited knowledge. But Jesus' knowledge is unlimited, comprehensive. But not only does He have perfect knowledge of circumstances, we also see in this text that He has perfect knowledge of the future actions of free moral agents. That's what they call us who are not coerced to behave this way or that, but who are given a choice. We're free moral agents. The Lord Jesus Christ has perfect knowledge of the future actions of free moral agents. Notice, if you would, one little word in verse 33. Notice that the text speaks of owners of the colt, plural. There was more than one owner. Any conveyance of ownership or temporary use of the animal would have had to be with the permission of all the owners. Any one of the owners could have refused permission. The fact that there was more than one owner, and that all of them, in fact, did give their permission, makes it all the more remarkable that everything turned out exactly the way Christ said it would. His knowledge, not only of future events in general, but of the specific way that human beings would act and the choices they would make was perfect and without fail. Some people foolishly try to say that God cannot have absolute knowledge of the future actions and choices of men because these choices have not been made yet. Yet if ever there were an opportunity for one of Christ's prophecies to fail, this was it. He told his disciples that the colt's owners, upon hearing that the Lord had need of it, would release it. Now, that's not explicit in our text, but if you look in the parallel text in Matthew 21, verse 3, you see that that is explicitly said there. He said, in essence, he's going to let you take the colt. They're going to let you take the colt. This is exactly what happened. In a poverty-stricken culture, owning a colt is a very big thing. It's a step up from poverty. Having a colt makes it possible to go places and carry burdens that would be impossible to carry by manpower alone. The owner of a colt would be naturally reluctant to part with his animal. This past spring, my son took a memorable photo of three Arab boys on the back of a colt, on the back of a donkey colt. They're on a street in Bethlehem. Here's three of them, and they all get up onto the back of the colt. Would those boys be inclined to give their colt into the hand of a perfect stranger? Not likely. Well, note well, the one who speaks knows all things. He knew that that colt would be tied up exactly where he said it was going to be. Just as they enter into the city, there it'll be right out in plain sight. Here will be a colt that nobody's ever ridden on before. The perfect colt. And when you ask the old, or when you tell the owners the Lord has need of it, he's going to let you take it, or they're going to let you take it. Well, as our confession of faith puts it, God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. If he were not, then he would not be God. Jesus is God. He has a right to command his creatures, even to do something that seems counterintuitive. Jesus, do you really mean for me to go up to somebody's private property, somebody's valuable property, somebody's esteemed property, and just take it and bring it to you? Well, yes, I do. And the reason that I do is because I am God. And I know all things. Jesus knows all things. He knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. He knows what you're doing now. He knows, by the way, if you're daydreaming or if you're paying attention to the sermon. He knows all about that. And he knows what you're going to do in the future. You don't even know yet, but he does. Well, thirdly and lastly this morning, the one who speaks controls our destiny. The one who speaks controls our destiny. You wonder, well, where do you get that out of the text, Pastor Pribble? Look at verse 31. Look at the exact wording of verse 31. The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. Notice, he instructs his disciples to go into the city of Bethany, or the little village of Bethany, and to take the reins of this colt that's tied up and to prepare to bring it to him. And if anybody stops them, they're supposed to say, the Lord has need of it. Notice he says, the Lord. He doesn't say, our Lord. Christ instructs his disciples to speak of him not in the sense of one who is a ruler or master over a servant, but in the word's ultimate sense, of the sovereign God, the Lord God Almighty. He tells his disciples, he doesn't say, go in there and say, my master needs this colt. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, our Lord needs this. He says, the Lord needs this animal. In Isaiah 45, let me read four verses to you. It says this, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible made about 200 BC, and the one that was in common use at the time of Christ, the divine name, and it's, if you were to put it in English letters, it'd be YHWH. It's unpronounceable, there's no vowels. The divine name, YHWH, is translated Kyrios, or Lord, its usual rendering. And in this very text that I just read from Isaiah 45, that word Kyrios, Lord, is used interchangeably with Theos, God. Clearly, it is only in God the Lord that his people have righteousness and strength and are justified. It's only in God the Lord that all his enemies who are incensed against him shall ultimately be ashamed. So it is this term, so closely associated in the Jewish mind with the divine name, which Christ self-consciously instructs his disciples to use on this occasion. These men would be caught in the act of stealing a valuable animal that didn't belong to them. And yet they were instructed to say, "The Lord, that is he who is Lord of heaven and earth, the very Lord of glory, the one who will be worshipped as Jehovah, the Lord has need of it." If that is not a reason for the owners to say, "Why sure, take it, it's yours," I don't know what it is. And this is reason for us as well to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Jesus Christ is more than just a good teacher or leader of a movement or tradition. He is Kyrios o Theos o Pantokrator, the Lord God omnipotent, Revelation 19:6. He's the one who reigns over earth and heaven, over all things visible and invisible, the one who will sit at the last day and judge the earth. Here is the one who controls our destiny. Here is the one before whom every knee shall bow. Here is the one whose word will determine the ultimate destiny of every person who has ever lived. In the words of the hymn we will sing shortly, "From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny." Amen. That's true. And it's a pity that many people have such trouble recognizing it. Jesus commands my destiny, and he commands the destiny of every human being and angel and demon who has ever lived. He commands the destiny of the righteous. Psalm 133, verse 3. There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And he commands the destiny of the wicked. At the final day, he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41. Here is the one who not only has the authority to command us to obey, who not only knows all the circumstances and all possible eventualities, but who also controls our destiny. He's in control of our ultimate destination, heaven or hell. When Christ speaks, brothers and sisters, the only rational response is to obey. The one who speaks is God. The one who speaks knows the future. The one who speaks controls our destiny. There is a man like no other. When a voter goes to the polls, the choice is usually between two candidates who both have good points and bad points. The voter must thus decide, shall I vote for candidate A, who is good in this area but bad in that area, or for candidate B, who may be better than candidate A in one area but lacking in another area? It's the same with shopping. Shall I buy item A, which does these things well but has certain drawbacks, or item B, which does other things well but also has certain drawbacks? In an imperfect world, both voting and shopping involve compromise. But thankfully in Christ, there are no drawbacks, no compromise. He is perfect, utterly without flaw. He is the Lord of all, the life giver, the only Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Hebrews 7:25. No one else in heaven or on earth can do that. Christ is the perfect choice. Come to Him today. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who speaks, is God. We thank You, Lord, that He is the one who knows all things, even things that human beings haven't finished deciding yet. Thank You, Lord, that He is the one who commands our destiny. Thank You, Lord, that we are safe and secure if we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, work in our hearts. Subdue them to Yourself. Help us to come to You freely and willingly. We pray these things in Jesus' name.